This morning we are continuing in our look at the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 34 this morning as we are really getting to a winding down of the book. Exodus is primarily concerned with the redemption of God's people and the giving of the law, not so much with the time that they're going to have after this in the wilderness and entering into the promised land. And so what we find here is a setting up for that that's going to come in the next books. But chapter 34 is an interesting look at kind of the what now. What's going to happen now in the life of these believers? They've been redeemed out of Egypt. They've been given the law. They broke the law, both literally and figuratively, with Moses smashing the tablets and them making the golden calf. And now, as they have been forgiven, as they are looking towards their new mission that they've been given in the previous chapter, what are they going to do? What does the believer's life consist of? What now? We're going to look at three different aspects of the life of the believer as they are sent on mission that could be put under this label of covenant renewal. In chapter 34, we're going to be looking at this entire chapter, although I'm going to skip a little bit that restates in here. But before I read God's word, first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us to our own devices. Thank you for not being silent, but speaking about who you are, about what we ought to expect and how we are to get through this life. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, your spirit would speak and that you would still be speaking to us by your word, to our hearts, to our wills, to our minds. And we pray that you would do this all through the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's look at Exodus chapter 34. We'll be beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up to the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze upon that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor or grace in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you who shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I have commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." Then from verse 14 to 26, God is going to restate much of the content of the first four commandments and things that we have seen before. It's important to know what he's doing there, but we're going to go down to verse 27, where it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near and commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. The entirety of this chapter might be labeled, as I said before, covenant renewal. But we have to know, what in the world does that mean? What is covenant renewal? Because God has already stated these things. In fact, we had already visited some of these things in this text, and he's restating it. And now he's calling the people to recommit to it. And after the incident of the golden calf, not only does this seem understandable, but it seems necessary. It's something that can happen in human relationships as well. I remember listening to the story of a man whose part of his testimony was the fact that as he was raising his children with his wife, one day his wife ran out on him to go chase an old flame. And as he was left there, he pleaded for her to come back. He said, I'll forgive you if you come back. I made these vows to you. But she ran off for a time, and he was left alone. He was raising his children. And a long period of time passed, and what ended up happening was the woman came to realize what she had done in banning her kids and her husband. And eventually she came back, and she repented, and through a long series of reconciliation, they came back together. But when they did that, they decided that they were going to have a ceremony, a marriage vow renewal ceremony, because there had been a lot that had happened. There had been infidelity. There had been things that seemed to have broken the covenant, but they reaffirmed their faith in their vows, and they recommitted themselves to their vows. It's much like what you see in the story. God even describes, if we see in this chapter, what the Israelites did as infidelity. And they're coming back together, and they're having a renewal. He's restating what they committed themselves to at first. That's why he will go through the first four of the Ten Commandments with them. That's what they broke in worshiping another God, even while they were calling it Yahweh. And so, as he renews this, as he renews the covenant with them, recommits himself to his people who had been unfaithful, there is this renewal, this reproach, this washing. It's rather extraordinary. And this is what leads the people of God into their life, towards the promised land on their journey, as it were, in between the ages of slavery in Egypt and time in the promised land that was awaiting them, much like while we experience our lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 compares the time that the Christians are living their lives to that which is after the salvation by the Red Sea and before the Promised Land. This is our life. This is the believer's life. And there are elements to that we need to know about. Luckily enough for a preacher, they all begin with R. So we're going to go through three R's of the Christian life here in this section. And the first is in verses 1 through 9. There, I would like you to especially focus in on what might have sounded confusing. Verses 6 and 7. Did you hear what happened there? God says to them that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed what? The Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh. It's all caps there. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here's the question. Is God gracious and merciful, forgiving iniquity, or will God be just and by no means clear the guilty? In two verses, is God contradicting himself? Of course, you know my answer to that would be no. This becomes one of the most quoted passages throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Later on in the Pentateuch it is quoted. But I find it interesting as I was tracing out the places that it's quoted twice about a different place and a different people than Israel. It's quoted about Nineveh. Did you know two books of the Bible deal with Nineveh? That's the capital of Assyria. I'm sure you've heard of the first one, Jonah, right? Jonah, he's sent to Nineveh. He's supposed to go there and he's supposed to proclaim to them that they are to repent of their sins, right? And according to my children's Bible that I read my kids, God said, go, go, go. And Jonah said, no, 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 right? He goes the other direction. He didn't want to do it. We don't quite know why until he is persuaded by a fish to go do what God told him to do. He gets there, he proclaims the warning, and Nineveh repents, and God spares them. And then, in the end of Jonah, he is upset about it. Why? Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we read, he prayed to the Lord. Jonah said this, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. You know where those phrases come from? They come from Exodus chapter 34. He knew Exodus chapter 34. So he said, God, I knew you were gracious, and I didn't want you to be gracious to them. But God was. Why? They repented. God gave grace to the repentant. Not because they deserved it, but because God loves to give grace to the repentant. Now, what's interesting is there's another book of the Bible that deals with Nineveh. And it happens a generation later. The generation with Jonah dies out, and there's another prophet that goes to talk to them. One that Jonah wishes that he was to do, because this is Nahum. And when Nahum comes and he proclaims, there's no repentance. And so Nahum says this in Nahum chapter 1, 2, and 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, keep wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet. Nahum quotes the same from the same chapter in the same couple of verses as Jonah quoted, Jonah being upset that they got grace, Nahum proclaiming, this time it's judgment. What's the difference? Same people, same area, different generation, different response. One was repentant in Jonah's time, the other was not. In fact, God then visits the iniquity of the fathers, that is, the iniquity, when that word is used, often means pollution. The children had imitated the sins of their parents and the previous generations, but not their repentance. I don't know if parents here have ever had that, where they see their children replicating their vices, and they wish that they would replicate more of their virtues, right? You ask them, where did you hear that word? Well, I heard you say that when you hit the hammer on your thumb, right? Children repeat the sins of their fathers. What is being said here is not that God punishes the son because the father did something wrong, but the iniquity passes down from generation to generation. Every generation has to be repentant because God will by no means clear the unrepentant. But to those God has granted faith and grace and eyes to see, they will repent. Because when you see how much better grace and beauty of Christ is than sin, you can't help but turn to Christ. And what is repentance? You know, the entirety of the Christian life is supposed to be one of repentance. Now, that doesn't sound really fun, does it? When we say repent, we don't think, ah, that's my favorite subject. I want to write a book on it. I was trying to find a book on repentance. I couldn't find one that was just on the subject of repentance before the 1600s when a Puritan wrote a book on it. It's not one that we like to hear about. But do you know what repent means? It's an older English term that means turn. It's a turning. What is he telling him to do? Turn from your sins towards God. And the entirety of the Christian life involves repentance. That is, turning. That's what you do. If you've ever been on a ship and gone a long distance, you're going to have to do a little bit of repenting, even if it's just that much. You have to turn course corrections over the entirety of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? It is a series of course corrections. As we see this shiny sin over here that attracts us, but then we repent back to the course. And we see over here the self-pitying that I want to get into. And then I correct course again. We see something that gets us off course, and the entirety of the Christian life becomes a life of repentance, of turning. This is the life of the believer after redemption from Egypt, after forgiveness of the golden calf. It is a life with the first R of repentance. So, what is it that causes them to do this repenting? What are they repenting towards? What are they going towards here? Well, we see that in the next part, beginning in verse 10, where God says to Moses, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all the people, I'll do marvels such as not has been seen in all created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do." The word here is make a covenant, but often this is used for renewing a covenant. Because when God tells what his covenant is, it's the same thing that he told them before. He goes through the first four commandments again with them. And at the end of that, he says, write these words in verse 27, "For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting phrase. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The law they broke, and Moses literally broke on the ground when he saw the golden calf, is the law that God gives back to them. Why? It seems a little strange, doesn't it? Because they couldn't do it. They broke it before. In fact, you may have had this phrase going through your mind from Galatians and from Romans, right? Are we under the law? According to Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but under grace. So why is God giving those commandments back? Why in the New Testament do we see those commandments again? Right? Love your neighbor, love God, and the specific ones that follow. What does it mean to be under something? Where is the law now? Paul says the law is no longer over us. We're no longer under it. And you know what to be under somebody is, right? If they're an authority over you, right? Who's the manager over you, right? Well, I'm under so-and-so. It has authority over you. It has the whip. It threatens you, right? If you don't get that report to me by 5 p.m. on Friday, don't bother coming in on Monday, right? They have threatenings. They have authority over you. And what happens to the believer, the forgiven, repentant believer, the law, it moves. You're no longer under it. You know where Jeremiah says it goes? Jeremiah 31 says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." The law no longer stands over us with a weapon threatening us. Instead, it's written on our hearts. That means we've gone from fearing the law to loving it. Why? Because it guides us from love now. Because it's written on our hearts, because we see it's the reflection of the character of God. What is the law? Jesus summarizes it as love God and love your neighbor. And he's just quoting Deuteronomy when he does that. The law goes from threatening us to being something that we can't help but do because we've seen love in God, in Christ, and how he has loved us. This is not law in the abstract. This is God in the flesh. Remember what Jesus said. "I did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill it." Why? Because it was his character of love of God and love of neighbor, finding perfect fulfillment in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what happens when that happens to us? When we are forgiven again, when the covenant is renewed, we are renewed, right? The repentant are renewed. And then what happens? Once we see that, once our hearts are open to that, once we have a reaction that's not merely, "I know the law in my head, but I love my Savior in my heart," what happens? And the final thing in verses 29 to 35 happens. notice when Moses comes down the mountain this time, there's a difference. The first time Moses came down, law is broken, shattered. He comes down again with the law, and there's a different reaction. There's a different effect on him. His face is glowing. This is not a narrative flourish, right? This is not a movie effect that's put in there to make sure that the audience is still paying attention, right? You ever see that in some movies? There's all these special effects, and it's just like, I think you thought that the audience fell asleep. That's not what's happening here. This is telling us something has changed. Something is different. Something happened. People can tell. Moses has been in the presence of God. He's been in the presence of the glory of God, and apparently the glory of God is sticky. It's in a sense contagious. It's noticeable. It comes from time with God. It isn't something that just happens. If you spend time considering, seeing the glory of God, it becomes something that is noticeable to others. But you have to have spent time with God for that to happen. I don't know if this will become news to you, but I am a pastor, but I'm also human. And I can tell the times in which I have not spent time with God. And it's noticeable. It's noticeable because, especially after kids, you find there are those that will try your patience, those that will get you to the point in which you will do something that isn't very gracious or loving, right? Everybody's had this experience. And we've had this experience especially when our focus has not been on the love that God has shown for us, but instead has been on our rights that are being trampled on and our feet that are being stepped on. When we have had times with God, when we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as that text tells us, when we've seen the grace and the love of God in the life and death and everything that He's given to us in Christ, we operate out of that. But when we haven't, we operate out of whatever it is that our faces have been looking on, whatever has caused our faces to glow. And many times what causes our face to glow is not the glory of God, but our television screen or our mobile phone or whatever it is that we've been staring at and thinking about and contemplating. When we've encountered the grace of God, it is noticeable. It's sticky. Let's bring this all together then. What's happening in this? What is different about the believer who has been forgiven and renewed? Well, we've seen they are repentant, then God renews them, and they are radiant. It is evident the glory of God is on them. Now, this is a very simple sentence, a very simple concept. Then why does it seem like we encounter this so very little among Christians? I mean, can we say this is the standard for everyday life, every single day, for every congregant in New Life? It's as if we're radiating the glory and the grace of God. And if not, how can we correct that? Well, we can correct that by what it is that we're looking at most of the time to get our purpose and our identity and our marching orders from. What are we staring at for that? For some of us, it's the mirror. It's whatever it is that advances our self. For some of us, it is whatever we see on the glow of our phones or on the TV screen. Somebody's telling us what our purpose and our marching orders are. And then we imitate how that happens, right? How do you get what you want? Well, you have to keep up with the Kardashians and do what they're doing in order to like what you see in the mirror. Or you have to keep up with whatever your favorite commentator is and how they treat the other side. Or you have to keep up with whatever your neighbor is doing and compete with their vacation photos with better vacation photos for you. And what are we staring at all the time there? It is not the glory of God. How do we react to other people then? We're competing and fighting with them rather than directing them to the glory that has been seen in the face of Jesus Christ. When we spit out words of those we hear and listen to and read, generally do we think that we need more of God's words or more of men's words? That tells us how we should proceed in terms of the life of the Christian with, are we being repentant and changing course? Are we being renewed by God's glory? Is it radiant? Is it evident for those to see? It's a hard task. I don't know about you, but I've tried fasting before, intermediate fasting. I got up to about 18 hours once. 40 days and 40 nights, I've never done. I don't know that I could do it. And it struck me in looking at this, this is probably the first person that you're going to see in all of Scripture that has done that, and he's going to be the last person that does that for a long time, but not the last. My access to God is not dependent on me being exactly like Moses, right? To be able to go that long in fasting, to be able to be that indignant when I see idolatry, to be able to be that good of a leader, even with the flaws that he had. I can't be as good as Moses. But the 40 days and the 40 nights reminds us of someone else, doesn't it? Reminds us of somebody else who had communion with God, who overcame his temptations even better than Moses, even when we fail at ours. We read the passage earlier in the service about the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's called. That is where the disciples see Jesus go up, be in the presence of God, and something changes. They see Moses and they see Elijah there. But Jesus also, they said his face was changed, much like Moses was changed. But of course there's a difference. Moses is the moon. Jesus is the sun. Moses has derived glory from God. Jesus is the one who is the original. He didn't generate that light. He gives that light. When we look to Christ, we do it not to parade our graces in front of other people, but to parade his. We don't go to him to generate our own light for him to see, to say, look at my works and what I've done, but to bask in his. When we go to him, we see life given rather than ours that is justifying ourselves, and he sends us back into the world. This is the Christian life. We are sent into the world, constantly needing course correction that's called repentance, constantly needed renewal by seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there's a radiance that we can have, the glory of God that is noticeable, that others can see. Not because we're so great, but because we've been in the presence of one that is great. The moon shines bright in the night, not because it generates light, but because it reflects it. That is what we're called to do. And it strikes me, too, that when we go to Christ, if you read in Jude, he actually says Jesus is the God who led them in the wilderness. Jesus is fully God as the Father and the Spirit is. So do you know Moses' Savior that he was speaking with there, too? Because that is Christ, our Savior, as well. Do you know the one who made intercession for Moses? Not just Moses' intercession. The very first time we experience repentance, we call it conversion. Do we know him? Have we seen him? Will it become noticeable in our life and renewal? I pray that you would. I pray that whatever it is that you've studied from the Gospels, from the Bible, whatever you know about Christ, compare it to anything else, to see if it's worthy of your worship. And know that the same God who saved the Israelites in the Exodus from Egypt can also save you from your sins and all of the foes of this world that cause us to fear. Know that the same God who forgave Israel's idolatry can certainly forgive ours. And the same glory that left Moses' face radiant, we can see for ourselves in the face of Jesus Christ. Trust him, follow him, repent and turn to the Son. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, our face shines with so much that is not your glory. We pray that we would be overwhelmed with it, that it would color our lives. Lord, give us renewal. Give us those course corrections that we need in repentance. Lord, we pray that we would know the glory of God, that we might be those that can go into the world and face it without fear, without anger, but instead with the love and grace that we've known in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is in his name that we pray. Amen.